All right, let's begin our equipping hour with a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you because we need you. We bring our hearts together to you, asking that you would do work, that this morning by your word, by the gathering of your people, by the singing of lyrics to your praise, by the joining of our hearts together in prayer, by remembering our Lord's death at the cross, by thinking forward to our future home, that in all of these things we would be equipped and encouraged to love you more, to love one another better, and to love this world by being prepared with the gospel, our feet shod with readiness to take the good news of your Son to anyone that will listen. We ask that you would do all these things and even more for your glory by the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome to Equipping Hour this morning. This is session two of our Philosophy of Ministry series. And a philosophy of ministry is simply an organized way to think about ministry in the church. It's a way to talk about why we do what we do. And if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, installment number one in our philosophy of ministry was preach the word. And we talked about why we have dedicated time in our services together around the Word of God, systematically explained and applied to life, and why that's central to the life of the church. This morning, we come to another central feature of a biblical philosophy of ministry for a local church, simply titled this, Shepherd the Flock. We're going to talk this morning about what the role of pastors is in the local church. And if you're not a pastor, this is permission for you to tune out. No, it's not. It is not permission for you to tune out. There are implications for all of us, simply as Christians in the local church, for how we think about shepherding ministry in the church. Before I get too far down this path, I want to give you a programming note for Equipping Hour. Equipping Hour, the week of our biblical counseling conference, will be interesting. Our biblical counseling conference this year, August 30th and 31st, I will not be speaking. I will be sort of emceeing in the margins of that weekend, but Tom Engstead will be teaching, and Luis Rodriguez will be teaching, and it will be a wonderful weekend for all of us. If you need biblical counsel, if you give biblical counsel, or if you're just a Christian, you should come. There will be Saturday sessions you can sign up for. One of the sessions for the Biblical Counseling Conference weekend will be during this hour, during our equipping hour on Sunday, and then the main service will be dedicated to the same topic. But let me tell you about equipping hour for August 31st. It will be en Español. That doesn't mean you have to get on Duolingo between now and then and learn Spanish to understand. It doesn't mean that it's not for you. It is, in fact, for you. And Luis Rodriguez will be teaching an introduction to biblical counseling, fundamental biblical counseling principles, but he'll be doing it in Spanish, and then he's going to preach the main service in English, a different message. So both of those messages are for us. Now, how in the world are you going to listen to a Spanish hour lecture on biblical counseling if you don't know Spanish? Well, I can tune out. Then I can tune out. No, you can't tune out. You will use your phone and the barcode that you see on the screen. I don't know if you've noticed it's not a barcode, it's a QR code. QR code in the bulletin and on the screen. And normally it says, if you would like help understanding today's service in Arabic, Mandarin, Spanish, various other languages, then scan this code. So Equipping Hour, August 31st, all of us Anglophiles, English-only peoples, will be scanning this QR code, and what that will give you is a live transcription in text, in English, of the message that's being taught in Spanish. That will do several things for us. It will allow those who are primarily Spanish speakers who are in our church, who go to our church, who are members of our church, who work really hard to try to understand our English services. It will help us to sympathize. It will help us to understand and pray for them as they're here. And Spanish isn't the only language of primary language speakers other than English that are here every single week. We have a large Mandarin-speaking population at the church. And then there are others. We have people that visit Portuguese, Korean, other languages are used. And we have a month-to-month subscription. So if somebody comes and they say, I only speak Icelandic, we will, on the spot, buy the month subscription for Icelandic. Now, don't do it just to experiment. It costs, okay? But the point is, if someone needs the language, they can get a live transcription of the language. We're all going to experience that in reverse during that Equipping Hour conference. So even if you don't care about biblical counseling, you should come just to experience what it's like for people in our body to try to understand God's word with clarity through another language. And just so you know, the other language speakers in our church are not in another church where they can hear God's word in their own language. They're in this church because they love this church and they want to be a part of this church. And so hopefully that will help all of our hearts grow in that. Hopefully also it will help us understand the significant need in our neighborhood, particularly in Spanish, but other languages beyond that, for the reach of God's word with clarity. So I hope you look forward to that. You will be encouraged to bring your phones and devices on that day and use them during church so that you can understand. All right, let's jump into our Equipping Hour session this morning, Shepherd the Flock. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 for our time this morning. A philosophy of ministry is something like the DNA coding of a living organism. It's the programming code for what an organism is like, what its characteristics are. And the DNA code is invisible to our eyes, and yet it manifests visible characteristics in an organism. It is the cellular level code that determines how it operates, how it's put together, what it looks like. And you must know that a church, every church, has a conviction level code that determines how it operates, how it's put together, and what it looks like. Again, one of the benefits of thinking about a philosophy of ministry is so that you can see the design coding underneath. It's not necessarily visible. We don't say every week, here's why we're preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible. We don't every week talk about why we do small groups or why we have a next generation ministries. But those things are coded in underneath at a conviction and principle level for the leadership of the church. And those things show up in the visible programming that we do when we gather. So in one sense, this Philosophy of Ministry series is aimed at pastors. It's aimed at those who are shepherding in this church. It's aimed at those who would aspire to the office of elder in the church. But in another sense, we believe it is of lasting benefit to the church as a whole. And I just want to set out some goals for you in this Philosophy of Ministry series. This is not on the outline. You don't have to get carpal tunnel syndrome trying to write all eight of these down, but I'm going to give you eight goals for the Philosophy of Ministry series. Goal number one is to help you understand why GBC does what it does. Why would we send families from this church to Papua New Guinea? Why do we have Build and Wellspring starting up in a couple of weeks? Why do we do the Trust? Or why is there expository preaching? Or why do we practice this thing called church discipline? Or why do we have small groups? A second goal is to help you understand why Grace Bible Church doesn't do other things. There are many activities that churches in America in our day do that you may notice we don't do. And from time to time, people from other places will come and ask the leadership of the church, say, at my old church, we did this. Why don't Grace Bible Church people do that thing? And sometimes that's an opportunity for us to say, we never thought of that. What a great idea. Let's do it. And that's happened. But other times, some of those ideas or activities or things that are done in other places are intentionally not done here. It's not a matter of forgetfulness or neglect, but intentional avoidance of some kinds of things rooted in convictions and principles. So hopefully this will help you understand why we don't do some things. A third goal of this series is that you would hold the leadership of this church accountable to a biblical philosophy of ministry. The point is, we want to help you see the DNA coding underneath. We want to point you to the passages that drive the programming of Grace Bible Church. so that you can look at those passages yourself, so that you can form convictions yourself, and so that when your pastors stray from these things, meander from these things, forget these really important things, you can say, hey, remember 1 Peter 5? Remember 2 Timothy 4? Remember 2 Timothy 2? Remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Why aren't we doing these things, pastors? It actually is a noble thing for you to be opening your Bibles and double-checking the work of the pastors. It's important. A fourth goal is that you would pray for the leadership of this church. I know that you do. And I hope that a philosophy of ministry series, seeing some of the things behind the scenes, would encourage you still more to pray for the leadership of this church. A fifth goal is that we would pray for other churches. There are sister churches in this valley. There are like-minded churches that we love. And I think we see the need in this valley for more churches with a biblical philosophy of ministry. It behooves us to plant more churches and strengthen and encourage good churches and help drifting churches. It's good for us to be good friends with other churches in this valley, to support them, to mutually sharpen. A sixth goal of this series would be to be a resource for you to help others find good churches. You may have friends and family in other places who are thinking, how do I find a good church? Maybe you've shared the gospel with somebody and they're in another state, in another city, and they ask the question, hey, I should start going to a church. What do I need to look for? And oftentimes people will get on a website, and a website may not tell you the kinds of things that a philosophy of ministry would tell you. A good website at a church will probably tell you when its start times are for its services, the various activities that are done, probably its doctrinal statement, what does it believe, what are its non-negotiables of theology. I'm convinced that many churches don't read their doctrinal statements. But what's missing from most church websites and most introductions to churches is a philosophy of ministry, and you must get that by personal interaction with the leadership. You could go to a church, for instance, that maybe doesn't have elders. They have staff, and you can ask them, so I'm reading 1 Timothy 3, and why don't you have elders? That would be a great question. It might be a little double-edged. It might be pointed. It might not make you friends with the leadership right away, but it's the kind of question that you ought to be asking when you investigate a church. Here's what my Bible says the local church must be. Here's what leadership must be like. Can I ask you some questions about why you do what you do? And so hopefully this series will be a resource as you help others find good churches, or if you're in a spot someday where you need to find a good church, what is it that makes a biblical church? A seventh goal is that you would be prepared to be cared for in the local church. You see, shepherds may step into your life to give spiritual care, and maybe you'd be thankful for that, or perhaps you'd be threatened by it. You need to understand that a pastor's job description does not come from the pastor, and it does not come from the world. And it does not even come from the members of the church. Right, in the world of business and enterprise, the customer is always right. Right, if I don't like the hamburgers you're selling, I will vote with my feet. I'll go down the street and get a hamburger somewhere else. That's not how the church works. The task of shepherding, what it is and how it is to be carried out, comes from God in His Word, and it's non-negotiable. I think it's helpful to know that up front, so that when a small group leader asks me questions about my heart, or a pastor is trying to help me see how the Word of God may confront some wrong thinking or wrong behavior in my life, that is not intrusive, abnormal behavior in a biblical church. Now, it might feel awkward if my idea of church is more consumer-driven. You know, I show up on Sundays for a product, some entertainment, some intellectual stimulation, some friendships, a motivational pep talk, an emotional pick-me-up, some feel-good music, some casual relationships, some life hacks, self-help tips. And somebody starts meddling with what's going on in your heart and your thoughts related to your life, that's going to get real awkward if you're a consumer. But it won't be awkward if I've come to expect that qualified shepherds will shepherd people at the heart level in the local church. That will be normal. And then an eighth and final goal for our series is the training of men for pastoral ministry. Where will the next generation of pastors come for the local church if local churches aren't intentional about training them? So an eighth goal for this series is for those who would aspire to the office and the labor of pastoral ministry to have a right view of it, to not have a romanticized view of it, and to not have a morose view of it. I have the best job in the world. Don't tell anybody. I have an unbelievable privilege of shepherding and shepherding at Grace Bible Church. I'm the first student in my studies. I get the great benefit of having time and space to dig into God's Word and then spend time with God's people. It's an inestimable privilege. And a young man who aspires to the office, it's a good work he desires, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1. So I want to encourage young men to aspire to that office and to that labor. And then we must not just have guys that desire to do it, but must be qualified in life and equipped in skills to do it well. And if local churches don't do that, there won't be pastors in another generation. So this morning, shepherd the flock. Now we're going to get into an outline. And first, I'm going to give you the grammatical outline of 1 Peter 5:1-4. And we can put that up on the screen. Let's put all three of them up there. Peter exhorts pastors whom to pastor, how to pastor, and why to pastor. Now let's look at our text, 1 Peter 5:1-4. Peter writes this. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is a monumental text for the task of shepherding and the men who would take it on. Again, the outline here grammatically for this passage is Peter's exhortation to pastors follows the outline. Whom should they pastor? How should they pastor? And why should they pastor? And I would sum all of that up with this main idea. And I put the main idea up on the screen for you as well. The Apostle Peter, with empathy and humility, looking back to the cross and ahead to glory, exhorts the qualified men among the people to carry out pastoral responsibility by overseeing God's precious people with eagerness, generosity, and imitable leadership, accountable to Jesus Christ, and motivated by eternal reward. I'm going to read it again. You don't have to commit it to memory. The rest of this morning's message is the unpacking of those details. But here's the main idea again. The Apostle Peter, with empathy and humility, looking back to the cross and ahead to glory, exhorts the qualified men among the people to carry out pastoral responsibility by overseeing God's precious people with eagerness, generosity, and imitable leadership, accountable to Jesus Christ, motivated by eternal reward. In order to break that down into bite-sized pieces, we are going to look at this passage not in 3 points, but in 14 points. So let's look at the 14 features of Peter's instructions to pastors. Okay, again, this is behind the scenes, philosophy of ministry stuff. This is the understanding of pastor elders at Grace Bible Church and what they do. This isn't the only passage that we look to for our job description, but this is a significant one. And we'll see 14 features here. The first one is empathy. Empathy. We find this in the first word of the first verse. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, Peter says, therefore. Therefore is one of those connecting words. It's building off of what has been said before, and it gives a logical deduction and an implication of what has been said before. And this, therefore, points back really to the bulk of the letter of 1 Peter, probably more nearly the context at the end of 1 Peter 4. And Peter is writing to groups of believers who are suffering for their adherence to Christ. They love Jesus, and it's costly. Suffering is a prominent theme throughout 1 Peter. And there is a pointed description of suffering in chapter 12. Look back, or chapter 12, chapter 4. Look back at verse 12. Peter writes, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you. It comes upon you for your testing. It's not as though some strange thing were happening to you. To the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. Therefore, I exhort the elders. Do you hear the connection? Christians following Jesus are suffering for following Jesus, and therefore Peter, who himself suffered and would suffer greatly, encourages the elders in fellowship with him and in fellowship with Christ to care for disciples, for followers of Jesus who suffer in this world. This brings about a profound empathy. Chapter 5, verse 1 links pastoral instructions to the real suffering of real people that pastors are to care for. Now, the implication of that is that pastors need to know people that they care for, need to be aware of their sufferings and their difficulties and their trials, and then actually care for them. That will be unpacked in what follows. A second feature of Peter's instructions to pastors is maturity. This also comes from verse 1. Peter says, therefore, I exhort the elders. Elders is the English translation of the word presbyteros. That might sound like Presbyterian. That's where Presbyterians get their name for their denomination. It comes from this word for elders. And elders, or presbyteros, is one of the three interchangeable titles for pastor in the New Testament. In fact, all three of those titles are given right here in this very passage. All three titles given for the same office. Elder here in verse 1, pastor in verse 2 is simply the noun form of the verb to shepherd. You think about a pastoral scene. It's like an oil painting with sheep and rolling green hills. That's the idea. It comes from the world of shepherds and sheep. In fact, pastor is the Latin word for shepherd. Those are interchangeable. And then you have the word overseer, one who gives oversight. This is the episkopos. If you've heard of the Episcopalians, they get their title of their denomination from this word. It's one who looks out over the scene and guards and protects. Here in verse 1, the word elder is used, and the emphasis on this word is spiritual maturity. You can see it sounds close to the word older. The idea of elder, and that was true enough. There's no hard age given for an elder. There's no qualification about how old a man must be. Timothy was a relatively young elder. But both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word for elder referred to someone of a spiritual maturity, qualified in character and ability and knowledge. Paul tells the elders in local churches, don't lay your hands on anyone too quickly, lest you share in his sins. There is an appropriate waiting period, growth period, and maturation process for those who would be elders, and it's bound up in the very word. Critical to pastoral ministry is the reality that pastors in the church must be qualified men. They must meet the qualifications for being elders, and those are laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, and you can read those lists. It's interesting being a Christian and being in a biblical church with titles like elder, overseer, pastor for the leadership in a church in the East Valley. I believe there are now 4 Mormon temples in the greater Phoenix area, and there's even more elsewhere in the state. We have a rich population of young men called elders around us. You know them. They wear the white shirts and they ride the bicycles and have the badge, and they're about 18 years old, and they're elder so-and-so and elder so-and-so, and they show up at your door and they try to invite you to go to eternal destruction in a very nice sounding organization. The elder in the New Testament is not to be confused with those men. And it is one of the reasons around here we are so ready to freely interchange the terms of the titles for the office. Many of you have Mormon neighbors, or you work with Mormons, or Mormon family members, or even a Mormon background yourself, and the word elder has a certain ring to it that just doesn't make sense in our context. And so as you hear the elders of Grace Bible Church appropriately, biblically called elders, and we use that term a lot, but also we interchange that term with the other terms for the office, pastor, overseer, and that can be important. And so if you're in a context where elder is misunderstood in our culture, just know that the words elder, overseer, and pastor do not describe 3 offices, 3 different kinds of guys in different staff layers and positions at the church, but overlapping synonymous titles for the same office. And that leads to feature number 3 in this passage, a plurality. Notice, Peter says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you. Elders is plural in verse 1, until you get to the second use of elder in verse 1, and Peter refers to himself as your fellow elder. And it's interesting, all the verbs in this text are second person plural commands. It's y'all, elders plural, y'all do this and this and this and this. Elder is always in the plural in the New Testament when describing the leadership of the local church, every single time. The New Testament model for leadership is a plurality of elder, pastor, overseers in a given local church. And that's true without exception. There are, of course, examples of the singular use of the word elder in the New Testament. 1 Peter 5:1 is one of those. Peter says, I am your fellow elder. And it's singular because he's talking about himself and he's just one guy. He's not a split personality. John the Apostle uses it the same way in 2 John 1. He says, I, your fellow elder, write to you this letter. That's because he's one of the elders in a local church and he's writing a letter to fellow elders. I think it's interesting that both Peter and John refer to themselves as elders rather than apostles. They could rightly describe their office of apostleship. And John, late in life, 95 AD, he's writing his 3 letters, and he's a Christian, and he's a fellow elder. He doesn't pull rank with apostleship in those. There's something very sweet and humble in those designations. And then you get the singular when you say, do not entertain an accusation against an elder. But that's describing an accusation against a single elder. Every time the New Testament describes elders in a local church, in terms of its leadership structure and function, it is always plural. God has designed that each local church be governed by a plurality of qualified men. And this is part of God's DNA for the church. This is why Grace Bible Church doesn't have the pastor. How many do you have? Ask the question, who's my pastor? Is it 6? We have 6? Okay, it's 6. You should have 6 names in your mind and some future names in your mind. And that's critical to following God's design. And this plurality provides protection against error. Listen, if I were left to myself, I would come up with wrong ideas, even theologically wrong ideas, unbiblical ideas. I don't believe there's a single exegete in church history that has gotten every detail on every passage correct, which is why the authority of preaching is bound up in the Word of God, rightly understood and proclaimed, not bound up in the mere speaking. I'm only as authoritative as I am accurate. And so when it comes to leadership in the local church, that plurality is critical to protect against error. It also protects against imbalance. You can be true about a certain thing, but not keep it in biblical proportions. You can have soapbox topics. You can have your favorite ideas. One of the great protections against imbalance is simply verse-by-verse exposition, book-by-book, because you don't get to just land on your favorite passages all the time or talk about your favorite theological subjects. You are pressed by the chronology and the unfolding of God's Word systematically to say what God says in the proportions in which He says it. There's a benefit to the church that the personal imbalances of any individual do not become the flavor of the church. This plurality also protects against a domineering style of leadership. One guy gets his way all the time, or a vacuum of leadership. A guy has a heart attack and drops dead. Who's going to pastor the church? Well, hopefully there's a plurality of pastors to care for the church and its spiritual needs. This plurality also provides for the varieties of gifting present in various men. No one elder at Grace Bible Church has all the gifts required for Grace Bible Church's flourishing. God has raised up men, gifted men, equipped men, given them the experiences and the resources in a variety of their gifting to accomplish what He intends for the church. All of that is not by accident. That is by God's pattern, His design in the New Testament. A fourth feature of Peter's encouragement is proximity. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. The elders among you. This phrase seems to be lost in much of Christianity today. There are pastors who are in ministry and they are people and they spend all their time with people and they don't know how to get into the study and they can't possibly shepherd the flock among you with authority and clarity and accuracy and power. But then there are the others. There are the academics, the eggheads, the gurus who want to get in an ivory tower and just study books all the time. And they don't know people and they're not actually shepherding people among them. And I think everybody that aims at pastoral ministry has to learn to know himself. Are you given to bookishness or social interaction? And you've got to shore up what is weak so that you can do all that is bound up in this tiny little prepositional phrase, among you. Shepherds must be among people. By the way, shepherds who are amongst people preach sermons that interact with the real and timely needs of people. This is one of the fascinating things about watching the history of preaching and preachers. Zoe and I were driving back from Texas this last week, and we listened to a couple of sermons by John MacArthur, and it was from a text I've heard him preach before, but this was a different sermon. It was faster, higher pitched. It seemed young, and then he mentioned in the sermon why we drive 55 miles an hour, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, this is old. The sermon came from 1978. It was really fascinating listening to that sermon because the doctrine hadn't changed, the theology hadn't changed, even the applications from the text hadn't changed, and yet it was clear in his preaching that the church had changed between 1978 and more recent iterations of Ephesians 4:1 being preached. And so a pastor's task is not to preach a phenomenal sermon to a vacuum and to a bunch of nobodies or hypothetical somebodies, but to real live people in whose lives he is involved. The shepherds of the local church need to be in the local church. And so Peter says, shepherd the flock among you. And you here is specified in the first verse of the letter. Look back at 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. These are beloved saints in real locations, in actual places, and they are to be cared for by the plurality of qualified shepherds among them. These are the provinces of Asia Minor. Today, that's modern-day Turkey. And it's unknown whether Peter ever visited these churches and these believers. What we must notice is that the instructions are given to the elders among them. And this is about proximity or nearness in and among the Christians. You can't pastor people from a distance. That's the bottom line. That is not the New Testament model. Pastors must be among the people they care for. And this has significant implications for why a church would or would not pursue a multi-site ministry or a hologram sermon. You know that's happening. You have churches with multiple campuses, and you don't know whether the preaching pastor will be on your campus or that other campus across town. You might get a hologram. That's an interesting approach to how do we get the really excellent speaker to the biggest audience we can get. And if we're going to plant churches, and we got all these various campuses, but we've only got one guy that we trust to really deliver the goods, I believe that's a faulty, fatally flawed view of shepherding ministry. The task of shepherds is to shepherd the flock among you. I don't believe you can do that in a multi-site deal. I think it has implications, too, for a version of hierarchical authority. That is the idea that the elders of the local church are really under the authority of a hierarchy, a denominational branch, a head honcho in Cleveland or in Rome or Constantinople or whatever the organization is. There's a hierarchy that leads to regional people in charge and other people in charge of them, and that is not the biblical model. That was an error that occurred a couple centuries into church history. We've never really recovered from that, and the denominationalism that says local churches have to have an authority outside of their walls is really the result of a flaw in thinking, a slipping away from a biblical philosophy of ministry. But this also has importance, not just for those who design and plan and scheme the programming and organization of a local church, but it has implication for all of us as Christians, as sheep, particularly in the realm of attendance. You just got to be here. We have to be together. If the shepherds of a local church are tasked with shepherding the flock among them, then the flock needs to gather. You can't be AWOL. You can't be shepherded in absentia. YouTube isn't quite the same thing. Now, a little footnote here. Shut-in ministry is really critical. You're traveling and can tune in. There's a reason we live stream. We don't live stream and broadcast our sermons in order to violate 1 Peter 5, but actually to equip us well to be together as a body. And when we can't be together as a body, to still be fed and to grow. I mentioned this at the women's conference last weekend, but there's something that happens in preaching when we are together that is different than when you're listening to a podcast. When you're on a podcast and you're jogging through the park and you're distracted by the squirrels and you're listening, but you're alone, even if you're totally tuned in, you're by yourself. If you're driving in the car and catching up on Equipping Hour because you didn't catch it in person, and that's why we provide it. It's a great resource. But something happens when we are together and we hear the same truths of God's word applied to the heart together. I'm sitting next to you and you're sitting next to me and we're both hearing the same thing, and now there's a collective accountability for that knowledge. I know you heard what I just heard, and you know that I heard what you just heard, and now we heard it together, and so we've got to grow. In addition to that, we pray for Sunday mornings. We pray for our Sunday morning gathering. In fact, every Sunday morning, people gather in the conference room before equipping hour, and they pray for all of us. They pray for a number of things, but one of the things they pray for is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to take hold of God's word in these moments and penetrate our hearts and bring timely encouragement and conviction and help and hope. And so in a very real sense, in a very timely sense, prayers are answered as we gather together and hear the word of God together. And it goes beyond attendance. I know it can be easy sometimes to slip in, slip out. Yes, I was there. I went to church, as if church were a geographical location or a building. It's not. The church is the people gathered together, biblically organized and led, serving one another, caring for one another. That's the church. But it's not merely attendance at a gathering of the church that's important, but your life here involved and known. It's impossible for shepherds in a local church to carry out shepherd the flock among you unless we're here and we're available and shepherdable. Feature number five, humility. Humility. Notice Peter says, as your fellow elder. As your fellow elder. Again, he doesn't say apostle. He doesn't even pull out all the credentials of his experience here. Peter modeled here the kind of humility that elders are supposed to model. In verse 3, he'll go on to instruct pastors to be examples to the flock, and he himself is doing that very thing here. He doesn't hold himself over local church pastors. He, right here, presents himself as a fellow elder. A sixth feature is the cross. Look again at verse 1. Peter says, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. It's a really remarkable way that Peter describes himself here. He could have described his eyewitness account of the resurrection, or, hey, I was up on the mountain in Matthew 17, and I saw the transfiguration. Wow, I am really privileged. I was one of the three guys that met Moses and Elijah on the mountain with Jesus. That was great. He could do those things. He doesn't do that here. What does he point to? He points to the period of his own greatest shame. Do you remember what Peter was doing when Christ was suffering? He was denying that he knew him, calling down curses to reinforce the denial. And he has no problem putting that on display right here. This points to the sufferings of Christ and also, hey, say, Peter, what were you doing during that time? Yep, that's right. Peter was a witness. As he witnessed the sufferings of Christ, he experienced his lowest, most faithless point, his own greatest shame. Listen, this connects the suffering that Peter's audience was undergoing with Peter and the task of shepherding, along with Christ's own suffering. Emperor Nero's persecution of Christians began in the fall of 64 AD. First Peter was written somewhere near the outbreak of that persecution, and Peter himself, according to church history, was executed by Emperor Nero. So a reminder of the sufferings of Christ would be one more encouragement for people suffering for Christ's name. And then, of course, the message of the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ in the place of sinners, was central to Peter's preaching and to his ministry. Look back at 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Again, talking about suffering, you should suffer for doing good rather than evil. In verse 18, for Christ also suffered. Christ also suffered. You're in good company. Now, Christ's suffering was different. He suffered for sins, in the place of sins, once for all time. He was the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. Why? So that he might bring you to God. It's a great reminder. Peter, pointing back to the sufferings of Christ, points us right back to the gospel that saves us, right back to the finished work of Messiah to pay for our sins. And so as a pastor, Peter was marked by a looking back to the cross of Christ and his pointing the elders to that very same thing. He's modeling for them what they ought to do, always with the cross in view. And then looking forward, the next feature of Peter's instruction here is a looking forward to glory. Peter's ministry was marked by this looking forward. Notice how he describes it, being a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. A partaker of future glory. That's a statement of hope, anticipation, faith, confidence. As we put all our eggs in the basket of eternity, it's a look away from temporal glory, temporal successes, things that just don't last, things that would be burned up like wood, hay, and straw. A looking forward to glory. And Peter called himself a fellow of it, a sharer of it. There's a camaraderie in the glorious future that all believers will share, and Peter puts that on display for pastors. Feature number 8 is responsibility. In verse 2, he says, and here's the instruction, the imperative, shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd is just our English word, pastor. And there is a shepherd-sheep relationship on display in this word. It defines the kind of care that you and I need as sheep. Sheep need to be fed. They're not good at getting food for themselves. They need to be led. They're not really great at directions. They need to be protected from danger. They don't have a lot of defensive weapons or tactics. Sheep are at the bottom of the food chain for the predatory animals. It's like a walking marshmallow on toothpicks. They just get gobbled up. Now, if you're insulted by God at him likening you to a sheep, we probably need that. We probably need the humility and the help. We as Christians are just not good at being consistent in feeding ourselves, providing for ourselves, going the right direction, protecting ourselves from dangers. We need help. The shepherd-sheep analogies are all through the scriptures. And I didn't grow up with sheep. Maybe the first time I touched a sheep was at the Phoenix Zoo, the petting zoo over there. That was pretty late in life. And yet it's all over the Bible. So we learn about sheep and what they're like in scripture. If you've ever grown up in a sheep and shepherd environment, you would get a really interesting window into the vulnerability of sheep, the precious relationship between a shepherd and sheep. And all of that is on display in this metaphor in Scripture. It also reflects the kind of care that pastors are to give. Pastors are to give the kind of care that shepherds give to sheep. And listen, sometimes we think of the pastor as the preacher. There's not an equal sign in Scripture between those things. Preaching is a necessary subset of pastoring. Proclaiming God's word, rightly understood, authoritatively, bringing God's word to bear in the lives of his people. Listen, there's a requirement that qualified elders be apt to teach, able to teach. They ought to be able to handle God's word. Not every elder is going to be in the pulpit preaching week in and week out, but all of the elders have to be able to handle God's word and care for God's people, and that happens in various ways. But the preaching and teaching element of pastoring is not the main thing. It might not even take up the main amount of time for the body of shepherds in this church. But caring for people in various ways, all of it undergirded by a right understanding of the word, all of it applications of a right understanding of the word, but personal counsel and warnings and exhortations and help and comfort and visitation, all of that is in the realm of pastoral ministry, and preaching might be the visible part on a Sunday morning, but it is the tip of an iceberg. Pastoral ministry entails so much more than the pulpit, though the pulpit is important, critical, indispensable. I want you to think about the trend in our day of conference as church. And I'll fill in the blank with a number of illustrations of this. But there are Christians who are conference hoppers. Guilty as charged, I've been to Christian conferences, plural. I've been to multiple Christian conferences in a given calendar year. There are some conferences I went to every single one of them. Resolved Conference. Anybody go to every single Resolved Conference that there ever was? Okay, Janet. Anybody else? Bob Taylor, did you go to all of them? You missed one. Okay. They're wonderful. Conferences can be a remarkable opportunity to rub shoulders with other Christians in other good, like-minded local churches who hear the same stuff, believe the same stuff, apply the same stuff in a different context, different environment, and you go, oh, our little group right here in Tempe, we're not crazy? You guys do the same thing over there? Oh, that's so encouraging. They can be wonderful. They are not a replacement for the local church. And I'll never forget at one particular Resolved conference, C.J. Mahaney preached a sermon, and it was a humdinger. I mean, it was a wow sermon. It was an unforgettable sermon. It was the sermon about the dereliction of the Son of God as he hung on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you're there, you may remember it. It was a memorable sermon. I think C.J. Mahaney was aware of the fact that it was a memorable sermon. And after the sermon, he just got up impromptu, stood on the stage, and just rambled for a while. And the rambling I will never forget. He encouraged all of us who were there and were just in awe of a sermon. And I think rightly we were in awe of our Savior put on display in that sermon. But we were all going to go back to our churches and say, hey, Pastor, I just heard this awesome sermon. It was incredible. It was like the best ever. And that is not what the local pastors of those thousands of college kids needed to hear when they went home. And so C.J. Mahaney helpfully just encouraged that crowd that the heroes are not conference speakers. They don't know you. They're not accountable to shepherd your lives. They're not in your lives. They don't visit you in the hospital. They don't know what your hurts are. They're not the ones that have to have the hard conversations with you when things are askew. They're not the ones that are on their knees praying for you personally. They're not the ones laboring before God on your behalf week in and week out, thankless. You go home, don't dare tell your pastor what a great sermon you heard at the conference. Go home and thank him. Now, this sounds like self-congratulatory for me. You should all write thank you notes. No, please don't anybody write a thank you note to me this week. This is not about me. That was super convicting about a mindset that was outside of the local church, outside of God's design for regular, normal Christian life and ministry that is shepherd and sheep, and put the wowzers on celebrity preaching at conference ministries. And while God can and does use those events in the lives of his people, that's not his design. There's no command in Scripture for conference ministries or celebrity preachers. There are actually warnings against some of those tendencies. The real work happens in the local church. So pray for your pastors and appreciate what it means for local shepherding. This reflects the character of God's care for us. You can read the 23rd Psalm. Yahweh is my shepherd. It's personal. It's relational. He knows me. Jesus in John 10 said he was the good shepherd, and that good shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. And there is a contrast that we need to see in Ezekiel 34. And if you're wondering, are we going to get through the rest of these points this morning? No, we're not. We'll land on this one, number 8. But turn to Ezekiel 34 for a moment. Ezekiel 34 gives us an indictment from God through the prophet Ezekiel to the shepherds of Israel, the spiritual leaders of the land in Ezekiel's day. And the word of Yahweh came to Ezekiel saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord Yahweh, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been shepherding themselves. Should not the shepherds shepherd the flock? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you sacrifice the fat sheep without shepherding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you searched for the lost, but with strength, brutality, and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, they became food for every beast of the field, and they were scattered. My flock, says God, wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill." That's a reference to idolatry. They were given to spiritual error and spiritual idolatry because of the failure and negligence of the shepherds. There was no one to seek or search for them. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, surely because my flock has become plunder, my flock has become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not seek for my flock, but rather the shepherds shepherded themselves and did not shepherd my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will seek my flock from their hand and make them cease from shepherding the flock. So the shepherds will not shepherd themselves anymore. I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them." Verse 11, Yahweh says, "Behold, I myself will seek my sheep and care for them." This, of course, was fulfilled in John 10. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," and he rescued his people out from under the fraudulent leadership over Israel. This indictment is a really sobering picture about the shepherding task. If pastors, shepherds, overseers, elders in local churches, if they are called shepherds, if they are told to shepherd, they need to know how God feels about shepherding and shepherds, and they need to read Ezekiel 34. They need to see a contrast to John 10 and Psalm 23. It means their responsibility is delegated and it is personal. By delegated, I just mean that this is God's flock. It's not so-and-so's church. I know we can use that phrase colloquially, and in a good way, all we mean is, you know, the church that so-and-so happens to be a pastor at. But we have to be very careful that the leadership of a church does not feel an ownership beyond its mandate. This is God's flock. A pastor in a church is a steward, not an owner. And this is serious responsibility. It's great comfort to know that God loves his sheep far more than the shepherds in the local church ever could. And pastors are held accountable to God for the way they care for or don't care for God's sheep. All of this is delegated responsibility. It's also personal. "This is the flock of God among you," says Peter. Again, this is the proximity, it's nearness, it's real people, people with real needs. Shepherding ministry requires being with people, knowing people, caring for people personally. The desire of the elders at Grace Bible Church is that you, individual Christian at this church, would have a real personal relationship with one or more of the elders of this church. If you don't know who the pastors are, if you don't have a personal relationship to, a friendship, a camaraderie in the Lord, but also a sheep-shepherd relationship to one of the elders in this church, then you're not quite doing church right yet. And let me just encourage you. Invite yourself over for dinner at one of their homes. Get to know them. Invite them over for dinner in your home. Make your life open and available. That is our desire. A pastor's job in a local church is to care for sheep. There's another style of ministry we might label the church growth model. And the idea of the church growth model is, how do we make the organization as big as we can make it? How do we get as many people in the room as we can? And that model often looks for the seeker. That's code word for an unbeliever. What is the task here? According to 1 Peter, shepherd the flock. That is, shepherd God's people, shepherd believers. That is what the church is for. We'll get to this more when we get to equip the saints, but the church is for Christians. We gather, we're equipped, we scatter, we evangelize. And so we are to be together. The goal is not to make this place as big as it can be, get as many people in the seats as we can get. The task, the very serious and sobering task for the elders, the pastors, overseers of Grace Bible Church is to shepherd God's people here. We'll stop there, and Lord willing, we'll pick up the rest in weeks to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sobering charge, really too big for any one shepherd and too big for the collective shepherds at this church. Lord, there are too many people, too many needs, too many burdens, too many cares, too much labor. We would say, who is adequate for these things? Certainly not us. And yet we pray that you would steady our hearts, that you would induce us all the more as shepherds in this church to care for your people. And we pray that this church would grow in maturity, would grow in usefulness, equipping, and even grow in numbers of those who know and love you and want to make you known in this world. God, we need your help for all these things. This is not the work for mere humans. We seek to be instruments in your hands, available, blunt tools that you would wield with precision and to eternal effect. We pray it all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.